Job chapter 22. In the 22nd chapter of Job, we get a response from Eliphaz, the Temanite, who was the first comforter, the first friend of Job, who spoke up when the three friends came to him. He is one who is normally cautious and careful and compassionate. He is a good man within the boundaries of his wrong theology. But in this answer to Job tonight, he goes over the top. He is an example of a good man, a man who clearly loves the Lord, a man who wants to give good, encouraging advice, who gives way and vent to his frustration with Job. He is enormously frustrated with Job and does the first instance of all of the friends of actually going beyond what any of them have done. They have all spoken of Job vaguely as a sinner. They have all, of course, implied very strongly that his suffering is caused by his sin. They have urged him to get right with God. Eliphaz, the least likely of them to do this, is the first one who begins to presume to mention Job's specific sins. That's what he does tonight. And I say presume because, of course, he's absolutely wrong about these things. But it just shows you the extent to which even a good Christian can be provoked or frustrated to the place of intemperate language, saying things that are beyond what anyone could know or support or defend simply because of sheer frustration. And no doubt, Job has been frustrated because he will not admit that it has been his sin that has brought this suffering upon himself. As a matter of fact, in the 21st chapter, you remember from last time that he has thoroughly shocked his friends by saying, "Come on, fellows, the wicked do prosper, and God doesn't seem to do anything at all about it in this life. The wicked do just fine. Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes, their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Even their bulls breed without fail, and their cow calves and does not miscarry." In other words, Job is saying that the wicked die in full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. There is not this retribution. All the time, yes, that does happen sometimes. And that is the big problem with explaining the book of Job, because some of the things that the people say are sometimes true some of the time. You see? They're just not always true all of the time. And Eliphaz the Temanite has heard Job say some things that Job really hasn't said. He thinks he's got Job pegged when he hasn't. He has heard Job saying in chapter 21 that somehow God is indifferent to the state of the wicked. He's indifferent to their rebellion. He's indifferent to the fact that they say to him, "Depart from us, we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." And so Eliphaz wants to correct what he considers to be a blasphemous idea. Now, Job knows that God knows everything. He's simply saying that there is not this retribution of punishment for the wicked always, all the time in this life, so that you can say it's always so. But Eliphaz decides that Job is blaspheming God in saying that the wicked do not affect God, that God is indifferent to them. And so Eliphaz replies, as we so often do, by the opposite extreme. So if you're talking to someone who talks as if we must properly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we must come to the Lord Jesus and exercise our will and turn to Him, the temptation is going to be to go to the opposite extreme and say, yes, but you can't do that. Salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. And to emphasize the sovereignty of God in counteraction and counterbalance to the emphasis on the person exercising their will. Calvinists have problems, as you can imagine, with such verses as, save yourselves from this generation. But they shouldn't, because, of course, there's always a command to do something in Scripture, and, of course, we can't obey it apart from God. So two things are true at once, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and some people don't like that. And then the other part is true in the next line in Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And some people don't like that. And if you stress one at the expense of another, what have you got? A heresy. Because a heresy is nothing in the world but a truth stretched to the place where it becomes the total truth. It's out of balance with the rest of Scripture. It's not informed by the rest of Scripture. So there can be a heresy that speaks of Jesus' divinity and doesn't take into consideration His humanity. There can be a heresy that emphasizes only His humanity and denies His divinity. Eliphaz decides to react to what he thinks Job is saying, although Job hasn't said it, by speaking of God as if He's absolutely indifferent to everything. As if He's absolutely indifferent to everything. And, of course, all of us find ourselves with the actions of our life as inconsistent with our theology. This is what we so often have to repent of and return to the Lord and speak to Him about. But unfortunately, some of us pronounce theological utterances that are also inconsistent with our theology. Your theology can be inconsistent with your theology. Your theology one moment can be inconsistent with your theology the next. So Eliphaz goes off here into inconsistency, and also something that is that he wants to emphasize about God that is so imprecisely stated that it becomes blasphemous. He says, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to Him if you make your ways blameless? Part of us can say amen, sort of, to that. Kind of amen. We can give him a semi-amen. What is he trying to say? Yeah, that's one thing. He's not. It doesn't do you any good to claim to be righteous. He's saying it's no pleasure to the Almighty if you are. Now, if he were saying that God doesn't need you, that would be scripturally true. Is that not correct? Because if he's talking about the self-sufficiency of God, then Scripture teaches that in many places. One of the most famous places is in the 50th Psalm. So you might just turn a few pages to the right, unless you've got your Hebrew Bible tonight, and look at Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, in verses 10 through 12, God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." In other words, God got along without you very well until for all of those centuries and millennia before you were born. And now he has no need of anything. He is absolutely self-sufficient. And that is one of the characteristics of the total holiness of God, the complete independence of God, in view of the fact that he is not dependent on his creatures at all. And it is always good for us to remember that. So you had the phenomenon of William Carey, the young Baptist man who so very much wanted to preach the gospel to the nations, and he was talking to a number of Reformed Baptist men who listened to him very carefully, and finally one of them said, "Young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help." Well, in actual fact, the statement in and of itself is true. He can do it without anyone's help, and yet, of course, the Bible says that he uses means, that he uses secondary causes. He uses people to affect his will in the world, and even though Romans 10 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," you can't believe unless you hear, you can't hear unless someone preaches, and you can't have someone preaching unless they're sent. So at one and the same time, you have the sovereignty of God in salvation taught, and at the other time, you have human responsibility, both to believe on the receiving end of it, and both to go forth and preach on the preaching end of it. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he's preaching there on Mars Hill, says that God does not need anything. He says in Acts 17, verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, if Eliphaz was saying that God dwells alone in perfect self-sufficiency, and you cannot serve him by giving him anything that he needs, and in that sense, you can't be profitable to him, that would be one thing. But instead, he says something just a little bit different than that. He says in verse 3, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" Here is what Eliphaz doesn't know. The answer to those questions is yes. The answer to those questions is yes. It started off as a pleasure to God that Job was in the right, and that's what he pointed out Job to Satan about. "Have you considered my servant Job?" He did take pleasure in Job's righteousness. And furthermore, will it be gained to him if Job makes his ways blameless? It sure will. God will have won. God will have won his argument against Satan. Job will have proven himself. Furthermore, it might be good for us just to remind ourselves of some verses about how we can, in fact, please God. That's always good to remind ourselves occasionally. How the Christian can, in fact, please God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:9 for just a moment. Paul says, in speaking of this mortal life away from the Lord, at home in the body, he says, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Very important. We can please God and do so more and more. And that's not works righteousness. That is not any sort of works righteousness. It is works as the fruit of salvation. It is the good works that were foreordained that we should walk in them, which Ephesians 2:10 speaks of when it says that God prepared those works beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's turn over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, several ones in Hebrews that I want to show you, including a couple that we've looked at already on Sunday nights in our study of Hebrews. Okay. First of all, Hebrews 11, verse 5, speaking of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, on to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this faith here is, of course, believing. It is simply believing God. It's saying it's impossible to please God without believing him, because first of all, you have to believe that he exists, and secondly, you have to believe that his promises are true, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. But these heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 did put their faith into action. It was a living faith when Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It was a living faith when Noah, being warned by God, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to inherit. See, so faith in God will translate itself into obedience, and that obedience pleases God. Let me show you one more from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. But sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, our standing before God is not related to these things. Our standing before God is related to the fact that Jesus pleased God. In other words, we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as being the one who lived for us and died for us, and his righteousness is imputed to us. But as Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit, our goal is to please God. And you're being overly pious and holier than thou, holier than God, if you say, well, we can't please him, of course. Yes, we can. We can please God. So this is very important, and Eliphaz, in his zeal to respond to Job, just denies a basic truth about God. He makes God too impossible, too stoic, too separated from life on earth, too completely other and unavailable and aloof. And interestingly enough, that's the thing he would condemn in Job, because he thinks Job is saying that about God in relationship to how God views the wicked. That God's just aloof, that God's just indifferent, that God is just out there, and he is not taking into full account the rebellion and the defiance of the wicked. And yet, to correct that, Eliphaz overcorrects. He overcorrects and says, is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you're in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Well, no, it's not actually gain to him. He doesn't need us to be blameless, no. But does God rejoice over us when we are? Yes, he is. Yes, he does. And that's the whole point of the arrangement with Satan. God has, and I want to say it reverently, has boasted about Job and is proving to Satan that Job will do what is right. That verse is ironical, so is verse 4. If only Eliphaz knew. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Look at what Eliphaz is seeing. He sees a man bereft of his family. He sees a man upon whom the most incredible hardships and sufferings have come. He sees a man in bodily agony. He sees a man who is the pariah of the village. He sees a man who is now treated as an outcast, called a byword. He is utterly brought down from his power and status in the community, and his good health is gone. And Eliphaz, of course, understands that this is the judgment of God. And so, with a very cutting thrust, he says, now really, Job, is he doing this because you fear him so much? Come now, Job, is he really causing all this suffering because of your piety, because you fear him so much? And again, poor Eliphaz, he hasn't a clue. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. That's exactly why God has permitted these things to happen, because Job fears him so much. That is exactly the reason. It is for your fear of him. It's not that God is reproving him. That's where Eliphaz gets the wrong verb there. But God's testing him, and it is for fear of him that God has tested him and permitted these things to happen. Eliphaz, then, as I say, well-meaning as he is finally to the place where he plays the Holy Spirit and thinks he can catalog Job's sins. Others have implied them. Others have very strongly suggested the nature of Job's sinfulness, and they have called upon him to repent of his words that he says about God. But here is the first one to finally lose it and claim that he knows the reason for this. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have, in other words, received property on pledge. Property as something that as security that will be held and not given it back, stripped the naked of their clothing. There is a passage, as you know, in Exodus that I'm sure you've read many times, where it says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." We do not know if the book of Job was written before or after the Mosaic Law. The evidence seems to point before, because, as we'll see in this chapter tonight, there's only one mention of law in the book. But one of the things that is true is that our unchanging God is against the exploitation of the poor and the needy for gain. And so what is being said here is that Job has not done right by people who have borrowed money from him. He has actually stripped the naked of their clothing. He says, "You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land." That's a third person way of referring to Job. "And the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." So he says that Job has exacted belongings from brothers without giving them anything in return. He's withheld water from the weary, bread from the hungry, food from widows, and has mistreated orphans. And Job has, of course, done none of these things. But these apparently are the worst sins that Eliphaz can think of. Furthermore, he may be somewhat safe in accusing Job of them, because they're a certain type of sin. We speak of sins of commission, and then we also speak of sins of omission. And most of us can say, well, no, we haven't done all we could for the poor. No, we haven't done all that we could to supply and take care of every need that we've ever known about. And so this is almost a safe kind of accusation, but it is cruel in the extreme, because Job has actually tried to do the opposite of what Eliphaz is accusing him of. And Eliphaz does not know the reason for the sufferings of Job, and therefore he's absolutely wrong and cruelly wrong in saying these things. And he uses the language of judgment here in 10 and 11. "Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of waters covers you." This is judgment language. Darkness and floods. And he is saying that he knows the reason why. I'd stop there and pause. Does anybody have a question or comment about these first 11 verses? Yes, Laura.
I just have to wonder, and I thought about this a couple weeks ago, two chapters back, if, you know, Eliphaz thinks that every person Job has done this to must be evil and wicked themselves, because these people are all, they're all being oppressed. He's recognizing that an evil man can do things to people who, quote unquote, don't deserve it. But yet at the same time, he says none of this ever happens to anyone who doesn't deserve it. And I don't know. I just...
There you go, aiming for consistency again. Because after all, the people who are weary and hungry and empty and so on would, according to Eliphaz's theology, deserve to be so. But that's too consistent, Laura. You won't get anywhere in the book of Job with that attitude. Okay? Verse 12. Again, Job is emphasizing the loftiness of God. "Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven." Job never said that. Job never said that. What he did say in chapter 21, 22 is this. Will anyone teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? You see, he never said that God doesn't know things. He never said that God either doesn't judge or is incapable of judging. He simply says that for some reason the wicked prosper, and God doesn't always punish them in this life. But Eliphaz takes the slightest thing Job says and says, oh, so you're saying, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Job would never say anything like that about God, because his whole complaint about God is that God watches him all the time, is that God sees him very well. And yet he cannot make contact with God. He cannot find out from God what his case is against him. So Eliphaz is elaborating on what Job has said. He has not said, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Sometimes we are intemperate about quoting others or representing what others have said, because perhaps we can see the implications of what they've said or what we think they've said, and then we report that as if that's exactly what they've said. But that's not always the case, and Eliphaz goes too far. Verse 15. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. I think he's referring to a historical event there. When he talks about the old way that wicked men have trod and how they were snatched away before their time and their foundation was washed away. What event would you guess? By the flood. Yeah. That's the implication, that they have been washed away by the flood in the days of Noah. Then, in verse 17, he says, they said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? But the counsel, yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. This, by the way, is a little snippy reply to something Job said back in chapter 21. If you will look at chapter 21, verse 14 through 16, Job is talking about the wicked. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. There Job is speaking about the fact that they deny God, they don't desire the knowledge of God, and yet they are prospering. And he concludes that statement by saying of himself, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, if you go over to Eliphaz's remark in verse 18, he says, 17, they said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. It's rather like he's saying to Job, God has bless them with good things, yet they are defying him. And what Eliphaz is emphasizing is their acts of defiance. What Job is emphasizing is that God seems to give them all of this prosperity and doesn't do anything about them. But Job has said, the counsel of the wicked is far from me, And so Eliphaz says his thing, and then he essentially says, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me too. So there, Job. The counsel of the wicked is far from me as well. And Eliphaz, of course, is emphasizing the punishment. They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. Eliphaz thinks that he is speaking more truth than Job because he is alluding to these times when God judged the wicked in their lives on this earth. Job is saying, that doesn't happen always. That doesn't happen always. Now, Eliphaz throws these words back at Job, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. He says, the righteous see it and are glad. The punishment of the wicked is what he means. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed. And fire may be a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is definitely speaking of the judgment of God on the wicked, which Job denies always happens in this life. Now, having painted Eliphaz as a person who has so lost it, lost his temper, that he is saying reckless and unjust and unkind things about Job, and also saying things that are not true of God, because he's painting God as the aloof God of the deists. He is painting God as someone who is completely disinterested in the affairs of this life, and that is not a proper answer to Job at all. Having characterized Eliphaz in this way, I want to say to you that beginning with verse 21, Eliphaz does try hard. He really tries hard to be compassionate and encouraging. He says, agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Now, this is always good advice. Agreement with God is the very essence of confessing your sin. When you confess your sin, you agree with God that it is sin. Have you ever had to confess a sin to God and say, I know your word condemns what I have done or said as a sin, but I don't feel that way about it? No, I didn't think I'd see any hands. It's just because you're sitting on them. Don't raise up. You've said that, haven't you? You said, you call it a sin, Father, but frankly, I don't. Maybe you've never said that. Maybe. There is an honest one. Okay. No, we have to be taught by God what is sinful, don't we? We have to be taught by the Holy Spirit. This is why you have conviction about things you did years ago. You didn't see them as sin back then. It's what everybody else did. It's what all your friends did. And now sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, will show you that incident from your past and you'll be horrified. You'll say, how could I, as a Christian, have thought that way, done that way? You know, you see, it is God leading us by the Spirit that is conforming us to the image of His dear Son. And all of us are less like Jesus tonight than we're going to be. But as we become more and more Christ-like, the more we're going to see what God calls sin and understand what sin is like. And if we confess our sins, meaning say the same things about them that God says about them, then He will forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, you think about King David, the adultery with Bathsheba, the arranged murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and then the results of all of that for a little while. All for a little while, and the way it's written in 2 Samuel is just an artistic masterpiece. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The epitome of let's move on. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And when Nathan the prophet confronted him after that, he prayed Psalm 51 and said, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this in your sight." So brothers and sisters, what is being said here is that we must always agree with God to be at peace. Agree with God and be at peace is good advice. Thereby good will come to you. Well, peace will come to you. That's no guarantee that your bulls are going to breed without fail. That's no guarantee that your cows are going to calve and not miscarry. That's no guarantee that your family is going to prosper. That's the false idea that these comforters have. But when you agree with God, yes, you are at peace. And Eliphaz says, "Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart." Now, I'm going to ask our brother Bill Dorman to comment on Job 22:22, because this is a significant verse, and especially significant for New Covenant theology. What's significant about the word instruction there, Bill?
Torah, law.
Yeah. And the implication is?
Well, this is maybe historically the first time the word is used.
Yes.
And significance is that God, I think that the conclusion we draw from this is that God always gives law.
God always gives law. God's a law-giving God.
And the broader sense of giving law is what God speaks, His words, His sayings in the second half of the verse.
Yeah, that's right.
He doesn't have to say this is a command. It doesn't have to be in a formalized structure. If He just says do something, that is law.
Yeah, that's right. This is why it's been so self-defeating for Reformed theologians to speak of only part of the Mosaic Covenant as the moral law of God. It was all the moral law of God. All 600 plus commandments. Name one commandment that wasn't a moral commandment if it was a commandment given by a holy God. You see? So, instruction is the fundamental meaning of Torah. And therefore, what can not be so formalized but is instruction in the Bible is law. Say, for example, the last half of Paul's epistles, when he's giving what looks to be family advice. Well, he's giving instruction. He's giving Torah in the classic sense. And so what Job is saying here is, receive Torah from his mouth. Receive instruction, Eliphaz, rather. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. This is good advice. Yes.
And the reason it's translated instruction here is it tells something fundamental about the law of Torah is instruction or direction. And that's basically what God's law is. It's the instruction or the direction of a loving Father on how to live, not only to please Him, but that your paths may be straight and smooth.
That's right.
That they may prosper.
That's right. And so when we look at this verse, especially in view of the theory that Job may be the oldest book that we have, and if not the oldest book, it's speaking of the oldest period in history, the period between Adam and Moses, the period that would be concurrent with the book of Genesis, even though the book may be a work of wisdom literature, it's going back to that period between Adam and Moses. What it is saying is that there's always been instruction. There's always been law. So receive instruction from His mouth, lay up His words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, and gold of Ophir, that was an area that was a great source of gold, according to Genesis. It says, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Sorry, Genesis is not the reference for Ophir, but Ophir was the place where gold, where excellent gold came from. And what is the significance of telling Job, lay your gold in the dust, lay your gold that is so doubly precious among the stones of the torrent bed? What's the significance of that? How would you put that in modern English?
Recognize that your gold is not your treasure. Your treasure is God.
Yes. Recognize that your gold is not your treasure. Your gold cannot be your idol. Again, this is Eliphaz thinking he knows what Job's problem was. Fundamental greed. And so he's giving him the same advice that Jesus rightly gave to the rich young ruler. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Why? Because Jesus was essentially saying, you shall have no other gods before me, and your God is your wealth. And so this is what Eliphaz thinks is true of Job. And he says, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. 24 and 20 and 25 are very beautiful verses, and they are not without precedent in the Bible, not only with the rich young ruler, but also in the story of Abraham. Let me take you to the end of Genesis 14 for just a moment. The end of Genesis 14. After the battle of the nine kings, when Abram has rescued his nephew Lot, in Genesis 14, verse 21, it says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, but I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Go into chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. In other words, Abram refused an earthly reward, and God came to him and reminded him that he was his shield and he himself was his reward. His reward would be very, very great. Jesus told us not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. For moths and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. So it's a beautiful thing that Eliphaz is saying to Job, and it goes on to become more beautiful. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to Him, and He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. Now, all of this is beautiful. And it does show that from the bottom of his misguided heart, Eliphaz means well. What's wrong with it? It just didn't apply. It just wasn't the problem. Job did not need to repent of something and get all of his stuff back. That wasn't the problem. The problem was something unknown to any of these friends. A spiritual warfare between God and Satan in the heavenly places. And these things are good advice for someone that we are trying to lead to repentance and lead into a relationship with God. But Job already has a relationship with God. And he loves God and looks forward to seeing Him at the last day after worms have destroyed his body. He has a more profound relationship with God than any of the three friends. All he wants is for God to make himself clear to him so he will know why he is being tested in this way. And this is not the answer. So it's beautiful. It's just not the answer to Job's need. Here is the supreme irony of the book. In verses 28 through 30, here's how much Eliphaz promises God will restore Job. He is saying that Job will so have the mind of God that he will be like an agent of God on the earth. He says, you will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. That's an extremely hard verse to translate, verse 29. That's why you see a completely different translation in the NIV. In the NIV it says, when men are brought low and you say lift them up, then he will save the downcast. They translate it as a verse about intercession. The ESV translates it as being about prophetic knowledge on the part of Job. Someone is humbled. Job knows why that it's the case. He knows the reason behind it. It is because of pride. But he saves the lowly, and it's unclear as to whether that means God saves the lowly, but I think that's what it means, or whether Job is saving the lowly. But it's definitely God that is meant in verse 30, and that's where I want to emphasize the irony here. He delivers, that's God, even the one who is not innocent. He delivers even the one who is not innocent. I'll tell you what, poor Eliphaz, he was wrong about so much, but boy, is this verse right. He delivers the one who is not innocent. Is that not true of you? He justifies the ungodly. His grace is what saves you and me. He delivers us and rescues us in salvation who are not innocent. Praise God for that. But he says that this person is going to be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. In other words, he says, you get right with God, Job, he's going to set you up as a surefire, top-notch, never-fail intercessor. You are going to intercede for people. And when you decide on a matter, it's going to be established for you. And when people are humbled, you're going to know why. What power. What incredible promises. He says, and people will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Those people who are not innocent are going to be delivered because you're praying for them. You're saying the word to them, Job. Well, these are great promises. Let me show you how they work out. Turn to chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, our guy, in chapter 22, Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Eliphaz's prophecy was fulfilled, but not in the way he ever imagined. He prophesied that the one who is not innocent would be delivered through the cleanness of Job's hands. And behold, it was Eliphaz, who was not innocent. Why was he not innocent? Because he said wrong things about God, wrong things about Job, beautiful things, well-phrased things, things which would be appropriate on some other occasion. But in the case of Job, completely irrelevant, immaterial, and God would say, inadmissible. So brothers and sisters, this is another challenging chapter in which we have to see that there's much that we agree with, much that we find delightful to read, but it becomes irrelevant because it does not apply to Job. None of his friends wanted to get on Job's level, really empathize with him, enter into his suffering with him, and say, we don't know why. We love you, we're praying for you, we're interceding for you, we just do not know why. That's what they could have done. That's what they should have done. But instead, they go from worse to worse, thinking they know the reason. All Job has to do is follow their advice, and it will mechanistically straighten everything out. I have done quite a bit of counseling from people who've taken advice that was supposed to mechanistically straighten everything out. And it doesn't always work. What does work is when we take the attitude of Job. We bow to God. We say, your will be done. Teach me what is right. Teach me what is best. Teach me how to obey you.